In the first chapter up to this point, we have discussed the various Christian attributes beginning in verse 5 and following that equip us that we might live a life that is acceptable to God and as such receive that, that entrance into the everlasting kingdom as stated in verse 11. We might emphasize that the adding to our faith these various Christian attributes equips us to withstand the dangers that from time to time show themselves in living as a Christian. So perhaps a portion of the reason for beginning his epistle with this exhortation is the reality of the false teachers that would come in chapter 2. They may be fit and capable of handling such an attack on their faith. You'll remember in our discussion last week, we spent a little bit of time in verses 12 through 15 talking about the approaching death of Peter and his desire that they be warned and equipped so that after his decease, they would continue to be strong in the life that they live for Jesus. And so he said in verse 15, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Now, in verses 16 through 21, he spends a few moments discussing why it is so important that they have such continual reminders. In other words, this is a section of Scripture, verses 16 through 21, 2 Peter 1, where the apostle is describing why it is so important, what the subject that he is reminding them of, the significance of that subject, the value of that subject itself. And the reason why it's so important that we be reminded of the gospel is because it is the gospel. In other words, these, I think about that from time to time with regard to materials that I learned as a student going up through elementary school, junior high, high school, even in college. There are a lot of things that I learned at that time that I don't remember anymore, I don't have use for anymore. And it might be said that while there was some benefit, I suppose, in the training of the mind, that the knowledge is no longer of use for me. So it's not a big thing that I've lost that knowledge. There are certain things that are so important that you need to be continually reminded about them, because the loss of such knowledge, such understanding, such instruction could have eternal consequence. The message is so important, so the reminder is important. And that's the emphasis that is made here in verses 16 through 21. If you will read with me that section of Scripture, 2 Peter 1:16. "We did not follow," or "for we did not follow, I will remind you of these things, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And there are a number of things to make note about this. I do want you to see the distinction that is made in verse 21 when he talks about prophecy, and he emphasizes that this prophetic word has been confirmed. So we'll talk about him as an eyewitness, as were the other apostles. The 21st verse describes the message that Peter was reminding them of as being inspired of God from the Holy Spirit. In contrast to perhaps a claim that might be made in verse 16 that these things were cunningly devised fables, it has always been the case that men have attacked the veracity of the gospel accounts, the veracity of God's word, taking every opportunity they possibly can to do so. Some of you may be familiar with the very latest effort in this regard, with regard to the life of Christ. There was a third, at the earliest, third or perhaps fourth century, most probable fourth century, fragment that has been discovered of Coptic manuscript of papyrus. It's about the size, a little smaller than a business card. It has about five or six lines of Coptic writing on it. Now, the Coptic language is basically a hybrid of Greek and Egyptian. Egyptians began to get away from hieroglyphics and began to embrace the Greek alphabet, and that they adapted the Greek alphabet to their language. And so this was a kind of a hybrid of those two things. And the Coptic language was one that was prevalent in the 2nd and 4th centuries. This little manuscript, this little papyrus, and it's torn off at the top and the sides and the bottom. So it's just thinking, you got a little section of a page or a book, and you just ripped everything off around it. Now they try to make up what is meant by those things. But there are a couple of references there where, for example, one says, "And Jesus said, comma, quotation marks, my wife, dot, 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 nothing else is there." And then a couple of other, there's a mention of a Mary in another line. And so it's being claimed now that Jesus was married, based upon a manuscript 300 years after the death of our Lord in another country entirely. Maybe you think about that. What knowledge do I personally have of what went on in the 13 colonies during the revolution, other than what's been revealed to me? I can write about it, I can create a lot of fiction about it, but I have no first-hand knowledge of it. It's an amazing thing that people have really seized upon this. And it's interesting that when you read the presentation concerning this fragment, that the one who revealed it, the individual, the archaeologist who's revealed it. By the way, we don't know where it came from. We don't know who owned it. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know about it other than that it's old. But that individual, it's a lady paleontologist or archaeologist or whatever, and I think she called herself a papyrusist, maybe. But anyway, she's not claiming that this proves anything. But the media has seized upon that. Individuals who are antagonistic toward the gospel have seized upon it as proof that Jesus Christ was married, despite the fact that the Bible says absolutely nothing about him ever being married. And these kinds of things are very typical of what people claim today. They emphasize that the Bible is merely the words and the stories of men, that historically it's unreliable. Claims are made that it's merely mythologies. Some even doubt the historicity of Jesus himself, that he existed and lived. Though most will acknowledge that is the case. But even if they acknowledge that Jesus lived on the earth, they will take issue with the Gospels as they present him to be. And this is actually, in this section of Scripture, Peter's answer to that. When he emphasizes there in verse 16 of the text, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. These things were not made up." Well, Peter, how do you know that these things were not made up? Well, Peter's answer was, there was a holy mountain that I was standing upon, verse 18. And I heard a voice. And this voice spoke to me and told me, as Jesus was pointed out, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, that's pretty powerful claim that is made there. Now, some might say, well, how do we know that he's telling the truth? And we can go on and debate those kinds of things ad infinitum with regard to them. But I want you to understand that Peter wasn't confused about these things. Peter wasn't doubting whether or not there was any validity to the claims that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Peter knew it. And what Peter is telling these individuals who had trust in him, as he wrote to them, is that you don't have to worry about the legitimacy and the significance of what it is that I'm reminding you of, because I was on the mountain, because I saw the resurrected Lord. These are not fables that have been devised. This actually happened. And by advocating these things and establishing himself as a witness, he makes the statement. We want to talk a little bit about this. But he talks about verse 19, that the prophetic word has been confirmed. The prophetic word has been confirmed. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time. I'd like you to turn with me very quickly in your New Testaments back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And make note of that occasion when the Lord was transfigured before Peter. Matthew chapter 17. It's hard to turn and talk at the same time, so I'll just touch yourself. Go to verse 1. Peter wasn't the only one there, by the way. We're told that after 6 days, that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up onto a very high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." There are a couple of things about that that is interesting. First of all, the fact that Jesus told them not to say anything about it yet. Can you imagine such an amazing thing happening and being sworn in secrecy for a while? Now, Peter eventually had the opportunity to express what it is that he saw. But can you imagine the impact that this particular occasion would have had upon the three as they first saw the transfiguration of Jesus, as they became eyewitnesses of not only Jesus but Elijah and Moses, but then finally the word of God himself, as the voice came from heaven saying, and by the way, Peter's the one that had presented the possibility of erecting 3 tabernacles, thus, in effect, making Jesus equal with Elijah and Moses. And God's answer was to take away Moses and Elijah and put the spotlight into the transfigured one, Jesus, and saying, "This is my beloved Son." In effect, he's the one you're supposed to be listening to. He's the one that has the important message. He's the significant one in this trio. And that was the message that was given to Peter. Now, he wasn't able to tell it immediately, but now, as he writes near the end of his death, he remembers that particular occasion. Wouldn't you? I mean, it must have been an amazing thing. But what does he know from that? He knows that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He knows that there is significance in the death on the cross, and there is significance in the resurrection. He knows that this is indeed the right way that we are to follow, and that it is important for him to continually remind them of these things, that these false teachers that would come in later. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, you will notice that in the latter part of the first verse, concerning these false teachers that would come among you, bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Even denying the Lord who bought them. So here are these individuals, and whatever it was that they were teaching, the significance of that was denying some aspect of Jesus as the Christ and Lord. And can you imagine his view and his feeling toward these individuals? It's not surprising that his description was unsparing of these men who would come in and spy out the faith of his readers, because he was an eyewitness to the majesty of the Lord. He knows that Jesus was the one that God had chosen. He knows that Jesus was the beloved Son because he has that testimony from God himself. Now you add that time of transfiguration to, for example, the text of 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, to the 15th chapter. And we can go through the Gospels, of course, and actually look at the time that Jesus spent with the disciples and in the presence of Peter himself after his resurrection from the dead. We have a testimony, a listing, if you will, of what happened in 1 Corinthians 15. It's very concise. But you'll notice in verse 3, he says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. That's Peter there. Then by the 12, and then by 500 brethren at once, and then he was seen by James, verse 7, then by all the apostles, that would include Cephas as well, or Peter. And then last of all, Paul, who wrote this passage, said, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So here we find again an evidence. This is the greatest evidence, was Christ's resurrection from the dead. The evidence that that he indeed was the Lord. And he was the Son of God. He was the anointed, the one who had been prophesied about. The prophetic word is confirmed. Now we have the testimony of Peter, but I do want you to note the emphasis that Peter would place on it as he wrote. His faith was not going to be shaken. When you look at the disciples before Christ's death on the cross, and even shortly after his death, in that short period between his death and his resurrection, their faith was shaken. When the disciples fled at the betrayal of our Lord and was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter himself denied the Lord on three occasions as he awaited outside during his Jewish trial. But after his resurrection from the dead, and after they saw the resurrected Lord, there's no expression of doubt following that. Thomas, you remember, who doubted, and unless I'm able to put my finger in the wound and my fist in his side, I will not believe. And yet he had that opportunity. So there was no doubt on the part of the apostles that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Why? Well, because it had been confirmed. They were the confirmation. They were the eyewitnesses of what happened. There is absolutely no doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be. No doubt that these events actually happened. Now, people today will take issue with it. They will try to come up with plausible theories as to how the body of Jesus might have departed the tomb. What might have happened. They were trying to do that in the first century, but 2,000 years later, they're still trying to explain it. There was another claim that was made concerning an inscription that was found of a Jesus who, again, married and had children. And the claim is made that Jesus did not die on the cross at all. Well, you couldn't prove that by Peter, because Peter saw him die and waited at his tomb and saw the resurrected Lord. And so he's assured of these things. He knows that they are the case. And he is emphasizing to these individuals, you don't have to worry about the veracity, the validity of these things. They have been confirmed. Now, having said that, and we'll allow anyone who wants to add to these things, do recognize that that is the purpose that the disciples had in the early church as the ambassadors of Christ. You remember at the suicide of Judas Iscariot that in Acts, the first chapter, they had determined as the disciples to replace him, to replenish their number. And that's why Matthias was chosen among them. But they chose two individuals who had been witnesses of all that Jesus had done, his comings and goings, and his resurrection. They wanted another person who was qualified as an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord to be an ambassador for him. That's why they thought the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was chosen to be a part of their number. Those apostles that existed in the first century were not just the leaders of the church. They were individuals who could stand up, each and every one of them, and say, the Lord had been raised from the dead, and there is absolutely no doubt about it. I know that that is the case because I saw it. And that was an important part that they played. And what Paul Peter is saying, you know, my time is about over. I'm about to leave this life, but I'm going to equip you. I'm going to remind you of these things. What I saw happened. It's not some story that people are saying was made up. I was there. And as such, these prophecies concerning a coming Christ and a coming anointed one that the claims have been made were fulfilled in this man Jesus, that's this man from Nazareth, the son of the carpenter, it actually so. And I know it so because I saw it. I was a part of it. And that confirmation, it doesn't matter if 2,000 years have passed since the confirmation was made. It has been confirmed. And there's no need for any further confirmation. You don't have to prove what you've already proven. It It's been proven, it's been established. Now, people may, after the fact, deny it. There were people who were denying it then. But the fact is, it is a fact. The fact is, it has been proven, it has been confirmed. And so it's important. It is the most significant message there is. And it is important for them to be reminded of it all, like it says, the impact the application has upon them. And especially in light of the attacks against the faith that were upcoming, that he is warning them of. Okay? Kind of a general overview of that section as an opportunity to preach a little bit. Anybody want to add anything to the thought that we've already given you here on the section of Scripture?
Well, in Mark, gives it up. I'm going to add a little something to it. Mark 6. And it talked about when people spoke up, they didn't know what to say. They were so afraid. Well, one thing about Peter, John, and James knew that Christ went up on the mountain with them. But they probably didn't think about nothing happened but him taking up that made them teach something. But when they saw him transform, and then trying to see Elijah and Moses, I can imagine being afraid. But one thing about Peter, you're right. Peter, he when he spoke up, it was not in a denial when he spoke up. No matter if he was afraid, he spoke up, giving honor to those people, to Moses. He knew about Moses, and he knew about Elijah. And of course, Christ being with him, he knew about him. But what I want to say is, Peter, in this whole, and I've been studying this, it's just a good thing that he always say, remember. And my mind goes back to the children of Israel. And every time they got in a problem, it seemed like they were reminded, look what God did to you. He brought you out of Egypt in bondage. And now you're still complaining. You're still complaining. You know, one point, God told him, say, Moses, I don't get rid of him. I just wipe him out. And what Moses had to do was pleaded that to get him to relent and to change his mind. But it's always been man nature to fall back and to forget. And that's why he talks about the elect. You know, no matter, we can never forget that we can fall. And the devil knows it may not ever come in your mind to commit adultery, to steal, to rob. But there are other little things that can throw you off balance. And if we don't remember what has been said, you telling these people, let go first, you remember what happened to the prophet. We have a good example, Solomon and all, everybody in the Old Testament. We have advice of those who stood the test of times and those who have fallen by the wayside. And then we come to the New Testament, where we have what? Alexander the Coppersmith, Demas, they pursued. You know, the gospel went on back in the world. We have this before us. In the time of Peter writing this, Peter didn't have it all like we have it now. Peter said, remember. Now we got even Peter's version of it. We have the prophets. We have Peter's version of it. Now we have complete revelation. We have it all. But yet and still, what do? We still forget. And then you hear some people say, well, you know, I know this is what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to do it this way. I'm going this way around. But you need an honest person to say, what does God think about this? So I will do it God's way. And as a true child of God, we all should think that way. When it comes down to it, we don't want to be bullheaded. Well, you know this, I can't make it do this, and I can't make this. What did God say about it? If we do what God said about it, we can make through these things. But we keep in our minds, that we cannot follow man. And when he talked about this cunning device, and not like that, they didn't follow man. If they had followed man, then they wouldn't follow God plainly.
Right. Yeah, we'll have opportunity to get into that. The emphasis that you made. I'm just saying that we were going to have opportunity to indicate from the second chapter, again, that problem is that individuals are going to come in and they're going to give you a different version, they're going to be talking about different things, and that's why it's important to remember how it actually is.
That's right. So and we just have to take heed because I tell you what, see, teaching people out, I tell you, I don't have time to find all the church yet. I'll be out here teaching people. When I go another week or so back to Houston, I'm always minding the people to talk to. And I tell you what the beliefs that some of these people believe in the world, it's sad. When you sit and talk to me, you don't get any headway with them at all. And then you say, well, how can they, if you give them Bible, how can they not say it? You know, and poor thing, brother, sister, the congregation, you know, I don't have to have a little food to the congregation, so I'm out here.
Well,
I had one sister will tell me, Susan, what's the matter? Anybody ask you? You're going to tell them the word of God. And that's what we need to do.
Right.
We need to open the Bible and share from the word of God, not what I thought, what I think and you think. What I think you think is not going to get us together. But what God says will actually get us together.
Good point, good point. Kyle, you have something you want to add?
Yes, I just had a thought about the transformation. It was a true test of faith to, if you will, keep silent, or after that request of God, to keep silent.
Oh, sure. I mean, you just imagine the significance of the event and the impact that it had on their lives, and to initially not be able to say anything about it. I'm sure it was a great joy that Peter had when he did write about it on this occasion.
He was able to open up to others.
That's right.
His thoughts.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, there are a couple of things that I want to make note of when we look at the verses a little bit more specific. We've got the overview of what's being said here, but I do want you to note again the cunningly devised fables here. That's the claim that is made. And again, there are people who make that same claim today, as we alluded to, that this is not true, it's not factual, it is simply made up. But when we talk about this, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and eyewitnesses of His majesty, that the disciples indeed were eyewitnesses of that, as we looked at those various accounts. But you contrast that in verse 16 with the destructive heresies in chapter 2 and verse 1, which are versions that have originated in the minds of men rather than or from God. We're going to see a real contrast there. And the purpose of him reminding them of these things is so they would have knowledge of the true thing, so that they would be able to see and to refute the bankrupt copy, the distortion, that which is not true. Continuing on, there is the reference beginning in verse 17 and also in verse 18 as to the actual transfiguration that we read. Again, I do want to emphasize that as we look at texts such as the first couple of chapters, Hebrews, the first section of Scripture, both chapter 1 and chapter 2, the contrast there is given between those individuals who spoke beforehand and then Jesus Christ, who came in the last days, the various times and diverse manners God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And I do believe that that's the significance of the Transfiguration, is that he was indicating to the three disciples that Moses, the lawgiver, is not the one that you're to listen to. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, is not the one that you're to listen to. Those were the two preeminent figures in the history of the Jewish nation. The lawgiver and the greatest of the prophets. And these two men were standing beside Jesus. And I don't think it's inappropriate for Peter. It was a mistake he made, but it was understandable. Let's put it that way, that Peter would just be blown away by these three figures being together and in effect, perhaps even considered it an aspect of praise to equate or to elevate Jesus to the level of these two great men. Let's put them all on the same plane and erect a tabernacle for each of them. But it was God's way of telling them that no, it's not Moses that you follow, it's not Elijah. The greatest of the three of these is my son. He's the one that you hear. And so it's a wonderful lesson for Peter. And of course, it's not surprising that he would be faithful to his Lord having received that. But it is stated specifically in verse 19. Those eyewitness, or he being an eyewitness, and not the only eyewitness, by the way, but among others, the eyewitness of these things, that Peter's saying, my testimony confirms it. And I cannot emphasize that to a very good extent. When you look at the New Testament, if we were to consider the importance of confirming the truthfulness of a particular thing. We do this legally today. We get signed affidavits, eyewitness testimony, various things to try to establish the testimony of any particular event as being confirmed, as being valid, as being believable. And again, once that has been established, and it's something that we recognize even today, has an individual been proven? He's been convicted of guilt. His testimony has been proven to be true. He's, you know, all of those kinds of things. If you have sufficient evidence to corroborate it, you have witnesses who are dependable and trustworthy who have said, yes, that's the way it happened, then it's proven. And individuals may very well rail against it at later times and deny the validity of it, but it's a vain effort because it has been proven, it has been shown, has been established, and that's the way it is with regard to the resurrected Lord.
When Peter and John went to the tomb of Jesus, John wrote, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Why would he say that John said, I'm faster than Peter, I can outrun him? It was an eyewitness account. He was the only one that knew that he outran Peter, no one else knew.
Yeah, yeah.
That was confirmed that he was there.
Now, there are any number of things that you can look at in the narrative like that that indicate that these were valid records concerning what happened. And again, it has been confirmed, so it's proven. So we don't follow cunningly devised fables. Not only did Peter not follow cunningly devised fables, but we don't either, because what Peter saw has confirmed for us that his testimony is true. Yes, it is.
This is not circumstantial. You're talking about the court case as well. Oh, if you have one or two really good eyewitnesses, they can sway the case. We don't have eyewitnesses. This is hearsay testimony. God realizes that so many years afterwards. What we read in the Bible is hearsay. Because those eyewitnesses are no longer with us. Hebrews 12 says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of these witnesses, a preponderance of witnesses, and he provided those for us so that it would be convincing. But even so, it doesn't mean we will believe. John says in chapter 20 that we may believe. Jesus did many miracles to confirm the word that he was speaking, and they weren't recorded. He recorded a few of those in his book, so that when we read today, we may believe. And that belief that we may be saved. He doesn't say we will believe, or that we will be saved. So it depends a lot, you know, on our hearts, obviously.
Sure.
Whether or not we receive the truth, but the preponderance of evidence and the credibility of these witnesses is something that you can look at too.
Yeah.
But they have no reason to do what they did. There was nothing in it for them. There was no money, there was no glory, there was only death in it.
Well, their faithfulness until death is again a strong evidence, especially as you look at the previous to the resurrection of the Lord, the fact that they faltered in their faith. I think it's very significant, and the reason why Paul was specifically chosen as one born out of due time, because he is an unimpeachable witness. I preach lessons on that, using that title, the unimpeachable witness, because it's actually, in effect, a hostile witness initially until his conversion after he saw the Lord, the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. The veracity of that is there. People ask today, or are content today, why is it that God's not showing us a sign? You know, if it's obviously not true, because if it were true, then you know he would let us know. Well, and, you know, there were many people in the first century where there was such direct manifestations and direct testimonies and miraculous that didn't believe. You know, it's like even then it didn't compel obedience, compel faith on their part. When in Luke chapter 16, Jesus described the life after death of Lazarus and the rich man. You'll remember that the rich man awoke in torments and saw across the great gulf Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and requested of Abraham that Lazarus, if he wouldn't come over, at least be sent back to one of the brothers. And Lazarus or Abraham's answer is that they have the prophets, they have the prophetic word. If they aren't going to believe them, hear them, they wouldn't believe Lazarus even if he came from the dead. There are some that are unwilling to believe. But the point that Peter makes here, and the significant point concerning this phrase, the prophetic word confirmed or established, is the fact that there is sufficient evidence as to the validity of these things to where faith is possible. And faith is the natural outgrowth of an individual who is unbiased and willing to accept what is true, what is valid, what has been confirmed. Faith is not compelled, and there are some who disbelieve, but the fact that it happened 2,000 years ago is not a justifiable reason for such unbelief, because it's been proven. And since it's been proven, it doesn't need to be proven again. And individuals who desire it to be proven again do not believe it even if it were proven again. Because they don't believe it because it was pointed through the first time. It's just an unwillingness to believe rather than a lack of sufficiency in the confirmation. It has been confirmed. We can be sure that it's wrong.
I have a somewhat different take on this. At the time that this occurred, the event that Peter's referring to, the disciples and Jesus himself were all living under the law and the prophets. Mm-hmm. All amenable to it, so it wasn't surprising that Peter would want to preach. Jesus, in his mind at that time, had to be elevated to the level of the law and the prophets. But I think the point here is that the prophetic word is that which was taken from the law and the prophets, is what's being confirmed, and they had told you that Jesus was coming, and he is here, and I am testifying to that.
Right. Yeah, it's the validity of the message of the gospel. He is the one. He is the anointed of God. I agree with you in regard to it. Now, again, it follows with regard to this that if he is indeed the Christ, then his message is the message, which is, of course, the basis upon the Hebrew writers' writings. It's the allusion in John 20, verses 30 and 31 that Dennis made concerning the miracles that were performed to confirm that you may believe and believing have life in his name. It's talking about the validity of the scheme of redemption as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that this is something that is proven and seen.
But in this particular instance, you're referring back to the Old Testament prophecies as that which confirmed.
Okay. I got you. Okay. I understand what you're saying now. Okay. Good. Yes,
along that line, that you're both saying there that God had a purpose in this transfiguration, to exalt Jesus, as you say, exalt Jesus above the Moses and the prophets and the patriarchs. And we can keep in mind that the people, even the disciples, they didn't quite understand everything, you know, about his death and 3 days being resurrected and Wednesday night about the kingdom and all that. And so one purpose of this was to show all that, and then of course Peter brought that out when he spoke out about that, and they told, no, you hear Jesus, you know, and that took care of all that. And they learned more after his resurrection and all that, come to say, you know.
Yeah, it's a principle, and it's good for us to look at it and establish the ascendancy and the sovereignty of Christ as the final one, as the Son of God, and the significance. I mean, in passages such as this, you look at the Transfiguration Mountain, you can actually, from that, argue a point concerning the doing away of the old law, the establishing of the new covenant, and the salvation is in Christ and grace, and all of those kinds of things are just a matter of that picture that's being established as a result of that particular event and significance of it. Before we run out of time, we don't have a lot of time left, but I do want to just make note specifically about verses 20 and 21. He indicates that confirmation of the word is something that we need to listen to and take heed. Again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as the message concerning the Christ is validated, and the prophecy is fulfilled. The significance of this event is that which establishes the salvation of man. The gospel is the power of God, and salvation is what needs to be heeded and understood. But there is a point that is made in verses 20 and 21 concerning Scripture and concerning the prophecy of Scripture that it is important for us to note, because it as we continue on, we find that the application can be made concerning the writings of the disciples themselves. I want you to look The statement in verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. The holy men of God spoke and they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we look at the Old Testament prophets, when the Old Testament, men of the Old Testament, prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke, they did not speak by their own will or speak their own words. And you can see this as you read the various prophetic books. You find that God sent the prophets, and he gave the prophets specific messages to deliver to the nations, whether it be Israel or another nation. And so the message that came was not the message that the prophet wanted to deliver, but rather the one that God wanted to deliver. It was a message from God. We can even find as an example Jonah, who resisted the efforts of God initially to warn the city of Nineveh and went the other way. So he fought against it. But when he came finally to Nineveh and preached that the city would be overthrown, he was preaching the message that God told him to preach. And you look a little bit later and you find out that when God relented concerning those things upon their repentance, that Jonah basically said, in effect, "That's why I didn't want to say what you told me to say, because I knew that if I did, they would repent and you would forgive them. And Jonah wanted them to be destroyed." So it wasn't the message of the prophet, it was the message of God. Men, when they spoke the words of God. So when in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah spoke concerning a suffering Savior that would come, he was speaking a message from the Holy Spirit. And it's not surprising that it came true and that it was valid, because this was the Holy Spirit rather than men who wrote these things. Well, that's the way it is with all prophecy. Now, you remember, we're not merely talking about prediction when we talk about prophecy. Prophecy is preaching. And when we talk about prophets, we talk about inspired preachers. So, keeping that in mind, 2 points to make, and we'll draw the lesson to a close. And you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, as we continue on, there's a reason why he's making this point. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he's saying, just as there were false prophets. So what's a false prophet? A prophet is an inspired preacher. So a false prophet is an individual who claims to be an inspired preacher, but his message is not a message from God. It is a message of his own devising. And there were false prophets that existed in the Old Covenant. But the Scripture that we have, it consists of the true prophets, the ones that actually came from God. And with regard to true prophecy, it always came from God. And that's the point that he's making. Now, what's going to happen today? What's going to happen today is, he's saying to them, what's going to happen now is there are going to be false teachers who are coming. So who are false teachers? They are teachers who teach something of their own devising rather than something that comes from God, just as the false prophets did before. Now, the difference in this new covenant, Peter's saying, this is what we have. This is the message that we have. This is the message I'm going to remind you of. This is the message which is from God. So now you, just like they did, have something to contrast so that you'll know what is true and what is false. Now, I want you to go to the third chapter, very quickly, at the end of that chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And you'll notice, he begins to talk about the writings of Paul. Okay? In verse 14. He said, to be diligent to find him blameless, and consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. The wisdom given to him. While Paul wrote, he wrote from inspiration. Wisdom was given to him. Just like the prophets in the first century, a message was given to them, or in the Old Covenant, a message was given to them. It was from the Holy Spirit. He's saying now Paul has been given wisdom that he's written in his writings. So it's the same exact thing. What Paul wrote was not from himself. What Paul wrote was from the Holy Spirit. So Paul wrote the wisdom that has been given to him. And notice, he wrote these things, verse 16, as in all his epistles, speaking of things which are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So now, concerning the prophecy which is confirmed, these things were written, Holy Spirit, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture that is Old Covenant Scripture, as well as now the writings of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the writings that came from Peter himself, these things that I'm going to stir you up by way of reminding, as well as all of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, these are equated with Scripture. Why? Is it just a desire that he has to say, hey, what we're writing is important too? What he's saying is, what we're writing comes from the same place as what the prophets wrote. The same origin. The same person is the author, and it is not Paul or Peter. It is the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament is Scripture as well. And it can be said of the New Covenant, the writings of Peter, the writings of Paul, the Gospels of Christ, it can be said of them exactly what it could be said of the prophets before. And that is that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy, by its definition, is speaking God's message. Prophecy is not private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, Peter's writings, Paul's writings, these are Scripture. These are inspired. They have the blessing of God. They originate from Him. Now, you're going to have people who are going to come in, and they're going to teach something different. He's saying, I want to remind you of these things so that when you see the different thing, you'll reject it. Because what we have is from God. What they are delivering to you is error. It's of their own devising. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're alluring through great swelling words and deceiving. Whereas what I'm giving to you is truth. And that's the contrast that he is making. And so the only way today that we can determine whether an individual is a false teacher. Individuals today want to look at their character or try to touch on their motivation and such. The way in which you determine who is a false teacher today is the same way that you determine who was a false prophet in the old times. And that is what he is delivering to, is what he is teaching from the Holy Spirit or not. And that's the litmus test. That's the way of determining who is a false teacher. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we get into the description of destructive heresies and those who bring them in chapter 2. So appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up with the second chapter, and you have the handouts for that.